Scripture reading for this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians. Going to take just a little one Sunday break from the series we've been doing. I ask you to go over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and there we will read verses 2 and 3. Let us hear once again now the very words of God. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Lord, we pray that your word would go deeply into our hearts. Pray that you would make your word powerful and strong, that we might hear what you are saying to the church, O Lord. Assist me, I pray, and assist these, my brothers and sisters, as they listen, as we all would listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I was a kid growing up in the 1960s, I remember going to the store and seeing the ice cream selection that was fairly limited, actually. There was chocolate, and there was vanilla, and there was strawberry, and then there was that Neapolitan idea where they put all three of those together. Now, there were some others. There was, there was butter brickle and chocolate chip, and I particularly remember my mom liking peach ice cream. But my recollection would be the varieties were rather limited. When Baskin-Robbins opened up in the early 1970s in Toledo, Ohio, now that kind of opened up the world to, there's actually 31 flavors, but still at the grocery store, you still had a fairly limited variety of choices. The world has changed. If you go to the store today, you will find Bordeaux cherry cheesecake, birthday party, caramel fudge brownie, death by chocolate, caramel toffee crunch, chunky chocolate chip, waffle cone, Girl Scout thin mint, Mrs. Fields chocolate chunky caramel, peppermint cookie, chocolate truffle, Reese's peanut butter cup, Snickers, Heath bar, M&M's, Hershey's Kisses, and Butterfinger ice cream. You will find French silk. You will find, and this one deserves honorable mention, Moose Tracks. You'll find cotton candy and Superman. Artesian banana rum jam ice cream, you'll find. You'll find rum raisin, cookie dough, Oreo cookie crunch, mint, chocolate, raspberry truffle, Rocky Road, now that one goes back a ways. Ginger molasses cookie, pumpkin, eggnog, spiced pecan truffle, butterscotch salted caramel fudge, and I haven't even gotten to Ben and Jerry's yet. Because if you go to Ben and Jerry's, then you open up to the ever-popular Cherry Garcia, their number one seller, by the way. Chunky Monkey and Chubby Hubby. There's the Tonight Show with Jimmy Fallon ice cream. There's also the Steve Colbert's American Dream ice cream. There's fish food. There's That's My Jam and Pistachio. And dear friends, that's just the ice cream. I have not even begun to mention sherbet and all the varieties there. Gelato, frozen custard, frozen yogurt, Greek frozen yogurt, almond milk-based ice cream, cashew milk-based ice cream, low-carb ice cream, diet ice cream, no-carb ice cream, lactose-free ice cream, sugar-free ice cream, and organic ice cream, and the list could go on and on. So every now and then, maybe once every 5 years, maybe. And like I said, I've already admitted I'm kind of sold on the moose tracks these days. But every now and then, with all these varieties, I go and I'm looking at what to choose. And I can almost feel myself saying, Rick, what are you doing? As I reach down, almost wanting to stop myself, but continuing to reach for the vanilla. Every now and then, I like to come back home to vanilla. What an exquisitely complex taste is vanilla when you think about it. I mean, especially the vanilla that has those little black specks in it. Mm. What an incredibly satisfying flavor is vanilla. Beyond all of the glitz and the sparkles and the colors. Dear friends, as we think about Reformation Sunday, and I suppose the Reformation in general, sometimes people might think of the Reformation as a very progressive, new wave, kind of cutting edge kind of a movement. But really, from the perspective of the Reformers, far from being progressive, cutting edge, new wave, what they really saw themselves doing is bringing the church back to basics. Some awareness that the church had become intermixed with stuff that actually took away and detracted from the basic, beautiful, sweet-tasting nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church had become, after all, a complex system of hierarchy and the veneration of people, of sacraments, and of contrition and confession and penance and baptism in the Lord's Supper, which took on a very mystical, automatic, magical sense to it almost. A complex system of smoke and bells and majestic cathedrals where the message was all done in Latin. So that there was a sense of surely mystification in this giant, beautiful building, but the content was like unknown to people. They didn't get it in their own language. A system of the veneration of saints and a complex hierarchy of how your sins actually get forgiven, of committing venial or mortal sins, and how the grace then is communicated through these various sacraments in a very complicated system of achieving a state of righteousness where maybe you might have assurance of salvation, but probably you never could really be sure. Unless you were a saint, which was an exceptionally high standard of commitment, of an infatuation with miracles, and the church compromised with political power, high and holy days and pilgrimages, and a fascination with relics. And so reformers, Luther, Calvin, and these guys really saw themselves as coming back home to a basic yet very pure expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want us to think about this and the significance of us, because every generation, it seems to me, every generation of Christians, that is, faces the challenge of bringing the church back to basics. Because we too can get really complicated in our system of celebrity pastoring and stadium-sized churches and moralistic, therapeutic teaching and entertainment and infatuation with political power. Every generation of Christians needs to come back and think, okay, why are we doing this? Who are we? Why did you show up this morning? Why are you here? To come back to these very basic principles of we are called to be a community of Jesus Christ, made holy by His grace, who come to know this through faith in Christ alone, and who are called, a called community, called to call on the name of the Lord. So Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, begins by saying to the church of God, hear how sort of simple this is in many ways, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. How are you sanctified? In Christ Jesus. Sanctified carries with it the idea of being made holy. Someone that's sanctified is a holy one. So Paul is saying we are, catch the language here, those sanctified in Christ and then called to be holy. So we're made holy to be holy. You follow that? Sanctified to be, and actually the right word here would be a saint. Sanctified to be saints. Now this is quite odd that Paul is referring to the Corinthian church as sanctified and as saints. Really? This is Corinth we're talking about, right? The Corinthian church. Now, if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, and I hope you have, or even if you just take a passing look over at the headings, these guys did not sound particularly holy or sanctified or saint-like to me. I mean, right away, Paul dives into all the problems going on. This is a church torn apart by schism and petty arguments. This is a church where an incestuous relationship existed within the church and nobody was saying anything about it. This was a church that was torn apart by heresy and people arguing, of all things, about things like spiritual gifts. How ironic. Spiritual gifts called to bring the church into unity and harmony. They're arguing about this and with great dissension. So a church that's even questioning whether Paul is an apostle or not. Here's a church where there's apparently people in the church that are denying that the resurrection of Christ even happened. Really? Saints? Sanctified? Dear friends, this brings us to a very key principle of what the Reformation was about. That we are a people made holy. Not because of our experiential reality of being holy, but we are made holy by grace through faith. In Luther's day, if you were to be called a saint, there was a pretty strict criteria of how you could be a saint. Number one, you'd have to be dead for 5 years. Okay, so that pretty much rules you guys out, all of us here out right away, right? You had to be dead for 5 years to be a saint. You had to be aware or known as a person of extraordinary asceticism, self-denial, faith in good works, and inspirational virtue, particularly with regard to the helping of the poor and the sick. You needed to have had at least 3 confirmed miracles. I think this later got reduced to 2, I'm not sure, but it used to be 3. And then, assuming you cleared all those hurdles, a board would be established by the Vatican that would conduct a pretty thorough investigation on whether these things are true. That took some time. And eventually, through a fairly involved process, the Pope might declare you to be a saint. Paul, addressing this church made up of people, well, let's face it, like you and me, whose lives are messy, who are far from perfect, who can be prone to be petty and selfish, Yeah, people. People like you and me. Get the wonder of this. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. How are they sanctified? In Christ Jesus. Not sanctified by extraordinary aesthetics or a life of self-denial, faith, and good works. Not that those are bad things, right? Those are good things, but they're not sanctified by these things or by their exceptional virtue or their exceptional good works. Those are all important things for Christians to be doing. I'm not dissing that in any way. But sanctified in Christ Jesus. You know, the passage that I read to you earlier in the assurance of pardoning grace was actually a very significant passage for Martin Luther. Because as this monk is torn apart with this guilty conscience and this struggling, does God accept me? Does he not? And this internal torment. As he's studying the book of Romans, he comes across verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. Did you hear that when I read it earlier? For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, Luther's old ears used to read that and be haunted by that verse, because he would have interpreted that, the old way of interpreting that would have been, the gospel is God's righteous standards being revealed. And then, if you're going to live by that, you do it by faith. In other words, if you have enough faith, and if your faith is strong enough, you will live then according to the righteousness that that comes from God. And that hardly sounded like gospel to Luther. I mean, he just looked at that and felt condemned. I can never live up to that. I can never be that person. But the light bulb goes on when he came to understand that what Paul was talking about was that a righteousness from God, meaning a righteousness given as a gift, an imputed righteousness, not something that was intrinsic within him. The Reformers would often refer to this as an alien righteousness. You know what an alien is, right? It's something from out of this world. An alien righteousness. God's righteousness in Christ is given to us as a gift. And because we are justified, not through our works, but through faith in Christ alone, God therefore can declare us to be holy as well. Holy in Christ Jesus. Which means if you are trusting in Christ in this way, you're a saint. But let me hear you say, I am a saint in Christ Jesus. I'm a saint in Christ Jesus. Sounds weird, doesn't it? Almost hard to believe. I'm a saint? Here's the beauty of the gospel, my friends. God makes us saints by His grace because of the merit and mediation of Jesus Christ alone. Luther found that liberating. In fact, he would write later, he said, here I felt as though I was born again and that the gates of paradise had been opened up to me. So we are made holy by grace. But then notice how it says we're sanctified, we're made holy to be holy. In other words, sanctification then is actually us becoming more and more in reality what God has already declared us to be in Christ. Which is actually a powerful motivation to want to be holy. Notice, God has declared me, made me holy because of Christ. And now, as one who, even though it sounds weird to me and it's not my experience, I'm to think of myself as holy unto God, as belonging to God. I am no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. That becomes then a motive. And it's a better motive than guilt. And it's a better motive than duty. That becomes the motive to want to live for God. That would make us more obedient, not less. More zealous to follow Christ, not less. We are declared holy to be holy. But we're also called to call. So notice that he says we are called to be holy. Now that's the sovereignty of God, right? God calls us. This is God's initiative. He calls us to be holy. But what's the result of that? Is that we would be a people who call on the name of the Lord. That's who we are. We are a people who call on the name of the Lord. Why are we here? Why did you step through that door this morning and sit on these same old blue chairs and looking at this same old guy every Sunday morning? Why'd you do that? Because we, you and me, are a community saved by grace that now call on the name of the Lord. This is a very Protestant notion then, right? That we are given the privilege to call on the name of the Lord through Jesus Christ without any other stuff. Without stuff. Without glitz and polka dots and colors, but through Christ alone, we are given the privilege of access into the very presence of God that we can call on the name of the Lord as a child calls on his father. And so we come through those doors and sit in these chairs because we know that we are guilty and broken. But that we don't wallow in that and become trapped in that. But we can call on the name of the Lord with that and seek his mercy and forgiveness anew. We come and sit in these blue chairs because we are a people who know that we carry many burdens and many sorrows. The struggles of living in this often broken and sometimes very miserable world. But we, through Christ, have the privilege of coming and bringing that all to him and calling on the name of the Lord. We call on his name. We come with our fears and our worries about the future in Christ. And we have the privilege as a community to call on the name of the Lord. We come as failures. But we don't wallow and get lost in that. Because we are a people who come and call on the name of the Lord and find great hope. We come and call on the name of the Lord for daily grace, for daily strength, for daily renewal, for daily help. What a privilege to be called so that we can call on the name of the Lord. And as Paul says, we join with believers all around the world, all who call on the name of the Lord everywhere. And as we call, we by faith embrace the answer back that says in verse 3, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. So Lord, we even now come not because we believe that we have somehow achieved saintliness by our own striving, for our striving would be losing. We come knowing that we have been made holy because of the holiness of another. That we are a people saved by grace through faith in Christ from beginning to end. We are made holy to live holy lives. We have been called that we might call. And so, Lord, even as we turn to this supper, may we find the true joy of being able to sit at your table and call on your name, knowing that you hear us in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.